Good morning. What a beautiful day when we're going to wear a crown. We no longer have to endure all the pain and heartaches and trials and tribulations that we face on this earth because our enemy is going to be subdued. At that day, our enemy is going to be cast into the lake of fire, no longer to torment God's children, and we'll have a time of rest. And what a joyous time it'll be. We could rise and we'll have a word of prayer. Eternal Father, Lord, we come this morning with thankfulness again, Lord. We thank you, Father, for those precious promises and the encouragements we heard this morning, especially, Lord, of laboring to enter into your rest, that longing and the desire, Lord, of your children to walk with you and to follow your call and to experience the rest and the peace that comes through Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Lord, I thank you for this gathering this morning. I do pray a special blessing upon each brother and sister here, Lord. I pray you would encourage their hearts. Lord, strengthen us to continue this journey. And Lord, those that are in here that have not yet experienced that, we pray for them also, Lord. We pray for a broken heart. We pray for a broken spirit, that they too can find the rest for their soul. So, Father, we commit this day to you. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and you alone would be lifted up and praised. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm not, I guess we'll be back in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm not sure if you guys are tired of this yet or not. This was a little bit more, seems a little bit more redundant to me to do this in the same chapter time after time. But I trust that God has something for us in each one of these verses and each one of these messages. But hopefully you're bear with me as we get through this. Today, the verse we'll be looking at is 1 Peter 1, verse 17. The verse is, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And I think to get a context, I think we do have to back up a few verses. So we're going to go back up to verse 13, where Peter warned them and he was encouraged. He was telling the people, he says, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that's brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. Then he says, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And he's laying that foundation at the beginning of it about girding up your minds. You know, we talked about tying up all those loose ends, getting rid of the distractions, getting rid of those things that pull our attention and our time away, and following after Jesus Christ, because he said we need to be holy like he's holy. And when we get to that, when we're in that stage of it, he says, now, if you're calling on the Father, now you have a way as you walk in this life. As you're sojourning through this life, there's something else that's asked of you. There's something else for you to do. So who could give a definition of sojourning or a sojourner off the top of your head? I have it written down, but I'm trying to get interaction. So, a traveler. Any other thoughts? What do you think of? Okay, what were the children of Israel? Josh was reading about the children of Israel with Joshua. What were they in the desert? Was that their home? No, it was somewhere they were going through. God said, I have something else. I'm taking you to Canaan over here. But for the 40 years, they wandered that wilderness as strangers and pilgrims. And we're that same thing today. A sojourner is a foreign... Sojourning is a foreign residence. Then the word sojourner itself, it means a temporary resident or a stranger or a traveler who dwells in a place for a time. If you're a child of God, that is you today. We're on this earth. Yes, this is where we live, but this is not our home. We have something set beyond us in the clouds that we're waiting for. We're going to. We're waiting for the redemption to go to that. But this verse now, if you look at it, if you can, there's two kind of distinct thoughts. And we can, if you take out the middle portion of the verse, it gives us those two thoughts. Doing that, it says, if you call on the Father, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That's one thought. Then, but in the middle, he kind of sticks that thing in. It says, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. He's saying that if you're calling on the Father, you do this in your journey because God is going to judge every man according to his works. Because he's not a respecter of persons. Everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for the account of the deeds that he's done in his body, whether good or bad. So we look at those verses, and I know there's been this age-old debate, even in the time of the Scriptures, of faith and works. You know, are you saved by faith? Are you saved by your works? Or there's a mixture? But I think Ephesians says we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. That is what has reconciled man to God. There is not one single thing that you can do as a human being to make yourself pure and right before a holy God. Nothing. The only way that is through Jesus Christ. And there's all kinds of scripture. We're not going to get into that today. But there's all kinds of scripture you can go to that says it's through Jesus Christ and his shed blood, and that is it. That's what reconciles man unto God. The word saved means, in the Strong's, means to be, to deliver or to protect, literally or figuratively. And that's what Christ has done. He has saved us. He's delivered us from the bondage of sin. He's delivered us from the penalty of sin. All those things he took upon himself so that we didn't have to. That's how we are saved. But then this goes on. Now this says that God is going to judge every man according to his works. So what is that? That accord, the word accord means, let's back up. The word judgeth means properly is to distinguish, or that is to decide mentally or judicially. By implication, it's to try, to condemn, to punish, to avenge, to conclude, to decree, to determine, to esteem. Those, you get the picture. So he's going to now, we have our faith. We're saved by grace through faith. And now God says he's going to judge us according to our works over here. He's going to take that and he's going to say, okay, you have faith. What did you do with your faith? You have faith? That's good and right. We need faith. Everyone has to have faith in Jesus Christ. But he says, now, how did you do that? He's going to distinguish. Was it real? I said, I have faith. So is my faith real? Do I put it into practice? Do I do the things he asked me to do? Our works need to be in an agreement with our faith. When it speaks about the works, I think a lot of times we get this word, when we hear the word works, we think of our past culture a lot, probably. I think that's probably a safe assumption. We think of, you know, they tried to do all these things to get a right standing, and then in the end, we just hope we did enough. That's not works. That's not the works of God. That's not what God speaks of. If that's what you're depending upon, you're going to be found, when he says he judges everyone according to it, you're going to be found wanting and lacking greatly. But there's a work that God has for his children. And I think it's just simple obedience. It's walking after his will. When he says, I would love for you to go do that we just go do it. That's the work of God. It's just obedience. When our works are in agreement with our faith. According, that word means to agree or to harmonize or to be in accord. So God is going to judge us according to our works. Those things need to be in harmony. They need to be in union, combining together, that they dwell together harmoniously. It's like a husband and wife. A husband and wife, they dwell according to knowledge. Well, that's the same. It's that same concept. They live together and they work together. They have the same purpose, the same goal. Our works and our faith, are that they dwell together accordingly. And I was thinking of these. He says every man. I got quite a few verses here we're going to get into. But I was sitting in my seat. For the first portion, he says that if those that call on the Father. This is who he's writing to. He said, the warning says, if you call on the Father, he's speaking to a specific group of people. And I thought of Romans 8:15. He was writing here, he says, there's many that are led by the Spirit. Those are the sons of God. Because he says, we've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that's who he's talking to today. It's those of us that have been adopted by the Holy Spirit of God. We are now the sons of God, or the daughters of God, the children of God. And that's our relationship. He's our Father. He said, if that's who you're calling upon, this is who this is written to. Now, for those of you sitting in here today, that's not you. There's a great judgment coming. 1 Peter 4 gives a warning. Verse 17 says, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. He wrote that verse we just read. He says, if you're calling the Father, remember, he's going to judge you according to the things you've done. Now, 1 Peter 4:17 says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. It has to begin. It begins with God's children. And it says, if it first begin at us, then what's going to be the end of those that don't obey the gospel? What's going to be the end of those that don't obey the call of God? 18 says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner be? If you're sitting in here today and you don't have that relationship, if you don't have a clearing with God, that's a fear for you. Because the Bible says you will not escape that. There's no man, woman, child in here. It doesn't matter if you're 80 or if you're 8. You're going to be faced with this thing in your life, and you have a choice to make. And it says you will not escape the judgment of God. No matter what you think. I think Josh referred to that. You may sit in here and think your parents, I'm here at church every Sunday. I do this, I do that. If you don't have your sins cleansed by the blood of Christ, you face a fearful judgment. Matthew 22, Jesus gave an account, a parable, that I thought was very fitting with this. Sorry, I got too many papers stuck in my Bible and they're falling out. Matthew 22, Jesus was speaking a parable. He said in 22, verse 2, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And that's God the Father and Jesus Christ. And he sent forth his servants. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings, they're killed, all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it. They just scoffed. They went their own ways. One went to his farm, another to his merchandise. Then the remnant, they took his servants, and they entreated them spitefully, and they slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. He sent forth his armies, and he destroyed those murderers, and he burned up their city. That's the judgment of God. Because they rejected the wedding. They rejected the call. They rejected the wedding to be the bride for his son. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. So go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid them to come to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there, now there's a man sitting there which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And today, and of your life, if you've been sitting in this congregation, you've been in a home with godly parents, that call has been upon your life over and over and over. Maybe we're at a point where we have experienced it and we've slid back. But the call is still the same. God says, come. So if you call on the Father, I have something for you. He has a way for us to walk and a way for us to live. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's knocking. He said, if any man will open up, I'll come in, and I'll sup with him, and I'll dine with him. He's calling, and he's waiting on souls. Don't neglect it. But now unto you that have, call on the Father. I'm going to go through some verses about these, about judging. There's quite a few verses through the scriptures about judging according to every man's work. Psalm 62:12, he says, also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. For thou renderest, you give to every man according to his work. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Matthew 16:24-27, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. So if you think, if you're sitting in here today and you think, I have something to protect, I have something I want to protect, I have something I don't want to give up, whatever it may be, however big and however insignificant, if you sit there and you think you're going to hold on to that thing and you're going to save it, I don't want to give up my reputation. I don't want people to think I'm wicked. I don't want people to think this. You're going to lose your life. That thing that you think you can hang on to, all that is a weight dragging you into hell. That's it. Everything we think we can cling fast to, that just becomes a weight to take us down. You think you can save your life, you're going to lose it. But now if you're willing to give it all up, throw it all away, then there's eternal life for you. There's something greater for you. Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. John 12:25 has a similar verse to that. It says, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So if your life, he added that. And I've also found it interesting, that portion, that account of losing your life and saving your life is in every one of the Gospels. All four Gospels have that portion. But it says, if you hate your life in this world, if you hate and detest the things of this world, then you're going to have life eternal. There's something there. There's a way to walk. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 says, for we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, it's eternal in the heavens. Dropping down to verse 6 says, therefore, because we have that house that's made in the heavens that we're looking for, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in this body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And we're confident, I say, and we're willing, rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor, that whether present or absent, and Josh shared that verse, that we labor to enter into the rest. We labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Again, 1 Peter says, again, God, who without the respect of persons, judgeth every man according to his works. In Revelation 20:11-13, John said, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. Revelation 22:10-12, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. The time ended. I took that, maybe I'm interpreting this verse wrong, you can correct me if I'm looking at it wrong, but the time ended. Now it says, if you were unjust, you're unjust still. If you're filthy, you're filthy still. There was no more change. But the blessing on the other side is, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And that was an eternal separation because the time was up. There was no more change. He said, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So, and there's more. I didn't write them all down or copy them all down. If you go to Romans 2. Romans 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 10. It says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost the same things. Stop there a little bit. That's a warning. And society wants to take these verses and twist them and say, yeah, you shouldn't judge. But that's not saying, this is not saying you shouldn't judge, but it's a warning to us that if you're going to judge something, you're going to be without excuse if you're doing the same thing and condemning another. Or if you're doing something very similar to it and criticizing, critiquing, and then you're doing the same thing. It says you're going to be without excuse if you do that. It says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. The judgment of God is, it's not with hypocrisy. It's not in man's way. It's done in truth and sincerity. And God, he is a just God. We can look at society and we look at people sometimes and we have questions. I myself, like, you look at people that grow up in these very, very, very difficult situations and they face, it looks hopeless almost to look at their life. And the children growing up in these ungodly homes with six, you know, her mother has six children with six men and they never know who's going to be there. And we kind of look like, how? But yet the Bible says we're sure the judgment of God is according to truth. We can rest assured. I'm thankful that we're thankful we don't have to do that. We don't have to make that judgment. But the judgment we face will be done justly and it'll be done in truth. We have that promise here in the scripture. It says, thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? That's a question. Do you think you're going to escape if you do the same things you condemn others for? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and the long-suffering, not knowing that it's the goodness of God that leads thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and the impenitent heart, you treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There again, that's, to me, you're heaping wrath upon yourself. As I said, there's that thing in your life that you don't want to get rid of. It's just going to be a weight. That's that wrath that's heaping up against yourself. You're treasuring up wrath against wrath. It says, start over. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he has eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness, he has indignation and wrath. There's those two judgments and what's coming from them. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But there's glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So every man, woman, and child has ever walked this earth has those two promises. You have the blessing of obedience and walking with God, and you have the promise of wrath if you're disobedient and you reject it. We have that in common. We all have those promises. We have one or the other. Ephesians 5:5 says, for this you know, that there's no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And James 2, verses 14 through 18 says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? What's the answer to that? Say you have faith and no works. Can faith save you? No. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? What's the answer? Is there any profit to say God's blessings to you, be warmed and be filled? No, there's no profit. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. So we know, according to the word of God, that whatever judgment we face, when we get to that time where in Revelation, where the unholy is going to be unholy and the holy are going to be holy, when we get to that point, no matter where we stand, we know the judgment is going to be just. We're not going to receive anything that we didn't ask for or deserve. As we walk this life, there's not going to be something charged to my account that I didn't know about. There's not going to be something forgiven me that I didn't know about. I'm not going to suddenly find myself condemned and be shocked, because we know. And I'm not going to suddenly find myself forgiven and not know it. You're going to know. He's not going to charge something to us wrongly. I had a little bit of a shock this week. I got an invoice in the mail and opened it up. It's a $10,200 invoice for a whole bunch of work. My name, my address, and everything to it. Interesting. It was charged to the wrong account. You know, that won't happen in eternal life. Those things happen here. We may have misunderstandings. Maybe our actions get misinterpreted and people can get a wrong viewpoint of us or get a wrong opinion of us, or I was maybe hurt by something that was said that wasn't right. Those things happen. But with God, that's not the way. His judgment is just and right. There will not be one thing charged to us that we did not ask for or that we deserve, good or bad. So he says he's going to judge according to our works, whether good or bad. It's what we do with it. It's our choices. Matthew 25. We're going to read verses 31 through 46. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he's going to separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Now, I don't think any of us are goat or sheep farmers or not anything serious, but if you had a herd, if you had a whole herd running together of a couple hundred of each, it's not going to, I mean, they're going to be mixed together and they're going to be running together, but if you sit there and look, it's not going to be hard to distinguish which one's which, right? I mean, a sheep and a goat, yeah, they're similar size-wise, but they're pretty distinctly different animals. And it's going to be the same way when God judges, when time ends and God judges mankind, it's going to be just as vibrant and just as distinct for him when we stand before his throne. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So it's not just something he's doing on a whim. But he said he has been preparing this from the foundation, from the first day of creation, when the Spirit of God moved upon the waters and he said, let there be light. He's prepared something for mankind. Come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Here's why. He says, for I was hungered, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came unto me. And this is where that thing, that they are a little surprised, but yet they did those things because the righteous answered him and said, Lord, when saw we thee hungered or fed thee or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw thee we a stranger and took thee in or naked and clothed thee? When saw thee we sick or in prison and came unto thee? And what I was getting to here is that there's nothing charged to them that they didn't do. They did those things, and God's blessing, he's blessing them. He says, the king answered and said, verily unto you, as much as you've done it unto me, unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Now the flip side, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. I was naked, you clothed me not. I was sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw thee we hungered, or thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Like, surely, Lord, we would have took care of you. Surely we wouldn't have neglected you and did these things. And then shall he answer them, saying, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. He judged them by what their actions were. He judged them by what they did. 2 Peter. Second Peter 3, verse 9, says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. So just because he hasn't come yet doesn't mean he's not coming. He's not slack as man counts slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So you sitting here today, it's the grace of God, because he wants all men to come to repentance. That's his grace extended onto us again. For anyone that's sitting here doesn't have a right heart, a right relationship with God, he's extending it again because he wants all men to come. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Seeing, now he said, if you're looking and you know that all this is going to burn up and everything's going to go away, there's not going to be one thing left, he asked a question. He said, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? That's just like in 1 Peter 1, where he says, if you know that God, who without respect to persons, is going to judge every man according to his work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. He said, if you know that, this is what's expected. Here he says, if you know that all these things are going to burn up, someday God's going to come back, someday there's going to all the plagues and the signs and the seals are going to be opened, and there's going to be an angel that stands there with a foot on the land and a foot in the sea and says, time shall be no more, it's over. If you know all that, says he's asked the question, so what manner of persons ought you to be? You should be looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, here he calls us again, he says, be diligent, that you may be found in him, found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. That's our call for us. That without spot means without blemish. There's no blemish. So as I was looking at those calls to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear, and what manner of persons ought you to be, and I was thinking, so what are some areas in our day-to-day life that society, you know, we're, as a stranger and a pilgrim in this land, we are not to be ensnared and entangled with the ways of this world. Now, we live in it, but we're supposed to be separated from it. We don't live in the same culture. If I become an ambassador and go over to another nation, I don't take part in their elections. I don't have any say in their authorities. I don't have any, you know, I'm representing. If I'd go from the United States to, say, Brazil, I'm representing the United States in Brazil, but I'm not part of the Brazilian culture. I'm living in it, but I'm American. If that makes, you know, if you're understanding that. So if we are that way, and we live in a society today in that same way, we're strangers and pilgrims, we're a peculiar people, we're supposed to be someone that's set apart, but we live in a society that has a strong push to destroy that. we have an enemy. The Bible says that Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Well, that pressure to conform, that pressure to fit in. Like Jasper read that story, those little boys, you're a sissy, you're a sissy. Come on, do it. We face that same pressure in our lives to conform to this world. It's inevitable. It is. That's who we are. That's where we live. That's the pressure that he's telling us that we need to resist. That's the pressure. We don't conform to those things. He says, I have a way for you to go. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be changed into something different. And this is by no means an exclusive. I mean, there are so many things. I was just thinking of a few things that I myself face that's a pressure. First and foremost, the world denies the blood of Christ. They deny that they need a Savior. I can do it myself. And we don't think, I was thinking that what I was getting to is, we get a little bit that same way. I can do it. We find ourselves in a situation and it's like, I can get out of it. We don't just cry out to God. We lose that heart of crying out, Abba, Father. I'm just going to do it myself. I'm going to try harder. That doesn't do it. That's the world's way. They try. How many times have you heard yourself, or how many of you have heard someone say that, oh, I'm, you ask them, how do they expect to get to heaven? Well, I do X, Y, and Z. I try to help people wherever I can. I'm a good person. I try not to, they all have these excuses, the things they try to do. Well, that's a pressure upon us sometimes from Satan. They're like, you can get it. You're a good person. We get a little pat on the back, Yeah, you're doing all right. And we lose that. We lose the preciousness and we lose our dependability on the blood of Christ. It's real easy to fall into that where we just perform and we just become routine and I'm a good person. I got it. That's a pressure from the world that we face. Another one is my life here on a Sunday is distinct from my life Monday through Saturday. The world, the churches have become, they've no longer become a place of a gathering of saints. It becomes a mixture of, we've went past churches where they have three services by 11:30. I mean, there's no accountability, there's no oneness, you lose that. But it's really easy for us to do that same thing. Most of you, I don't see Monday through Saturday. I see you on a Sunday. So you don't really know what I do through the week. I mean, you don't know how I am. Most of you don't know how I am at work. You don't know how I am in my home. You don't know how I treat customers. You don't know how I treat people I hire to do work. I mean, it's reality, right? But somehow we need to have more of, God desires that we walk together in unity. He says we speak the same mind, we live in one accord. But we can fall into that trap really easy where we separate our church life and we separate our personal life. That's not the heart of God. We dwell together. If you're dwelling together, you become one. Just like a husband and wife, if they're dwelling together as one, what would your thoughts be if they have separate checkbooks? They have separate cupboards where they keep their foods. They have each have their own fridge. I mean, it'd look pretty foolish, right? You'd say they're not really one. They're dwelling together, but they're not one. Well, God has a heart for us that we dwell together as one. I'm not necessarily like how that works right now, but that's a snare that we can fall in. It's a pressure we face from the world to, you're okay. You can do your own thing. You don't have to be accountable to your brothers. It's okay. Just go. You'll be there on Sunday. It's good enough. Another pressure we face, the world is very vengeful. They love the Old Testament law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They love revenge. They love you. You protect yourself. You don't have to take anything from anybody. We can soon grab hold of that. It creates separation. It creates strife in the body. It creates strife at work, in our marital and family relationships, with our neighbors, our marriages, and in church. Where we have that vengeful, don't you cross me? Well, fine. That bitterness and unforgiveness. And we're not immune to it. But he said, now if you know these things are going to end, if you know all this is going to melt, what manner of persons ought you to be? If you know God's going to come in and judge us according to everything I've done, whether good or bad, how should I pass my time on this earth, my journey? We live like Christ lived. We have a forgiving heart. We have a tender heart. You know, we try to do good to those that despitefully use us, not get our own pound of flesh back out of them. You know, that's that, the contrast of what gets pushed on us from society. Another thing is we get a pretty high view of ourselves. Society, like, oh yeah, you're high self-esteem, which self-esteem's good in Christ, but society pushes to have a high self-esteem. You're the best. They push pride. Yeah, that's the whole point of social media, is that exalting of yourself. And we can do that same thing, like where my thoughts and my life pattern revolve all around me. What is my need? What is my goal? What is my thoughts? What's my idea? What's my pattern? And everything revolves around me. I get too high of an opinion of my way and my thoughts. Another big one, greed, covetousness. I mean, I don't know. I didn't even look. Probably don't even really care. But how many wealth management companies are there? And how many investors? And how many to take care of our extras? We got all this stuff to take care of our extras. And we're told, oh, you got to store it up. I mean, there's going to be a day coming, you're going to need it. You need to have X amount of dollars by the time you hit 60 so you can retire. You got to have that push and that drive that we have in this land for money and wealth and possessions. And it's very easy to get that pull where we start doing that same thing, where that's where my mind starts going. I had a little story. It's a little bit off topic with this, but I thought it was very fitting, if you don't mind me reading you a story. This is a modern-day parable written out of a book by Roger Hertzler called Frank the Wise Investor. Now, I'm not advocating every single thing that's written, but I think if you listen and get the whole heart of the parable before you disagree with it all. So, and I'm going to try to skip through it because it's several pages long. In early 1986, a man whom we'll call Frank walked into the office of an investment advisor and sat down for an interview. So he went in, I'm going to paraphrase through some of this. He went in, he had extra money, and he had a goal to become wealthy. He had a desire, he wanted to be up there, he wanted to make money. So he went to this advisor, asking, what can I do, what steps can I take? And the advisor told him that one stock you might want to consider is a company that's going to go public next month. Now, this is 1986. The company's name is Microsoft. Seems to have a good potential for growth. So do your own research and see what you think. So Frank did a lot of research on the company. He even got an opportunity to interview the president, Bill Gates, himself. Coming out of the meeting, he was convinced that Microsoft was the best investment opportunity ever offered in the financial world. So Frank didn't waste any time in taking action. Upon arriving home, he called his bank. He ordered it to take every penny from his savings account and put it into Microsoft stock. Next, he went through his other belongings to see what else he could do to free up more money to invest. Start with, he decided to sell his coin collection that's been gathering dust in the back closet. Then he took his three guns to a sporting goods store and negotiated a sale price for them. Next, he drove his late model car to a local dealer and exchanged it for a less expensive model, and he walked away with $2,000 cash in his pocket. Finally, he took all the money that was produced by these efforts and he sent it straight to his broker to be invested in Microsoft. Frank's next plan was to call the administrator of his retirement plan offered by his employer. He'd been contributing to this plan through automatic withdrawals from his weekly paycheck. The balance by now had grown to slightly more than $4,000. So he asked the administrator whether Microsoft stock was one of the investment options offered by this plan. When he was told it was not, he decided to withdraw all of his money from that plan and invest it in Microsoft. His tax accountant warned him sternly, this withdrawal would cost him both income and a 10% penalty on the amount withdrawn. Frank, however, decided to do it anyway. He was convinced that the growth potential of Microsoft was enough to easily offset any additional tax that he would have to pay. So as a result, he was able to add almost another $3,000 to his holdings in Microsoft stock. After arriving at work the next day, Frank asked his boss for permission to work several extra hours of overtime each week. The boss granted his request, and from then on, the extra income generated went directly into Microsoft. Then he began to live more frugally. He limited his spending on, bought less expensive clothes, less expensive stuff, went out to eat less, took fewer, simpler vacations. He freed up more money. He just kept anything he could do to gain a dollar, he kept sticking into Microsoft. Then one day, Frank received a call from the director of Microsoft himself. He was told that during his interview with Bill Gates, Gates was so impressed that he wanted to hire him to come work for Microsoft. So he went, he doubled his wages. He took the job, he doubled his wages. So over the next months, he took all his extra effort, all that double wage, he kept sticking everything in. Every penny he had, he kept putting into it. So finally, as he worked his way up, finally they called to him, Bill Gates called him and said, I have a request. I'd like for you to move to Russia for 10 years to become the representative for Microsoft in that country. I know there's a lot of inconvenience involved in moving to and living in a foreign country. For that reason, I'm offering to give you a salary 3 times the amount you're currently making. I have one caution for you, Bill continued. Do not make any investments in Russia while you're there. The political situation in Russia is on very shaky ground. The communists could take over the country at any time. And if that would happen, everything that you would own would immediately pass into their hands. The only safe option for you is to send your money over here to America and let me invest it back into Microsoft for you. Furthermore, Bill continued, I have another reason why I don't want you to make investments in Russia. After 10 years, I want you to return home to work for me here. If you start making investments in the country of Russia, you'll become so attached to that country that you won't want to leave when the time comes. So please send everything you make back here to America so you don't lose sight of the fact that you were only in that country temporarily and that very soon your sojourn will be over. Frank decided to accept the offer, knowing that the increased income would provide a huge boost toward his goal of becoming financially wealthy. After arriving in Russia, he found a house, he found a small car, put all his effort into working for the branch, and always, after picking up his paycheck every month, he'd take out what he needed for living expenses, and he sent the balance to America to be invested in Russia. I tried to skim through this a little bit. He lost his rental house. He had to buy it, so he bought it for $60,000. Suddenly, that would become worth $250,000. So he ended up, he found himself getting attached to it, so he ended up, he sold that off, found another rental place, invested another $200,000. At various times during his stay in Russia, Frank was approached by his neighbors and coworkers. I was talking about the pressures we face. He was faced. Approached by his neighbors and coworkers who recommended different investment opportunities to him. Sometimes they recommended a piece of land. Other times it was a company on the Russian stock market. Still other times people told him about the great interest rate that he could earn at a particular Russian bank. Frank always tried to explain to them why he wasn't interested. He told them of the dangers associated with investing in Russia, because Russia is going to fall. He told them of the far more wonderful investment opportunities to which he already had access. He explained to them that it would be foolish for him to forego even a little of his investment opportunity in America to invest in anything that Russia had to offer. At other times, his Russian friends encouraged him to try to enjoy life a little more during his stay in their country. They told him of the wonderful restaurants, the vacation resorts, the amusement parks within driving distance. With the large amount of money that he was making each month, they told him that he could be having a grand time while living in Russia. But again, Frank explained that he had not come to Russia to have a good time, but rather to accumulate as much wealth as possible in a company called Microsoft in a faraway land called America. The response from his Russian friends was usually the same. They looked at him with a mixture of disbelief and pity, as though he were some sort of lunatic. Why should he be putting all of his hard-earned money into this company that he couldn't even see? After all these years, how could he even be sure that there even really was such a place as America? A number of times during his Russian sojourn, Frank was pleasantly surprised by some extra money coming his way. Several times he received income tax refunds far greater than he'd been expecting. Another time he received an inheritance check from a relative he hardly knew. But no matter where the money came from, his response was always the same. Convert it to American dollars and send it across the ocean to be invested in Microsoft. Although he was tempted at times to use these extra funds either to raise his standard of living or to store up some reserves, he did his best to resist those temptations and looked forward to the day when he would be going home for good. Then it goes, it wasn't all good times. He had setbacks. He had emergency surgeries and different things. One instance, he questioned, how am I going to handle this? The doctors performing the surgery wanted to be paid right away, but Frank did not have anywhere near that amount of money, having sent all his extra income to America. He questioned, did he make a mistake by not keeping a reserve fund in Russia for such situations? The solution was simple. He placed a collect call to Bill Gates, told him of the dilemma, and Bill told him not to worry. The money would be wired over to him yet that day. And he encouraged him, don't worry about this withdrawal depleting the value of your investment. Your account's so large by this time that this really won't even make a dent in it. Then the day finally came when Bill's predictions came true. Russia's economy collapsed. The communists took control of the country. All private property passed into the hands of the government. Frank was able to get out on a last-minute flight out of the country, carrying nothing but the shirt on his back. And as he sat thinking on this long flight across the Atlantic, he began to ponder all that had transpired. His first thought was one of gratitude to Bill for the wise counsel he had given. Most of Frank's Russian friends had lost everything they owned in a matter of hours. All that they'd ever lived for had been suddenly snatched from their hands with no time to prepare. Frank, on the other hand, had lost virtually nothing in the revolution. Even the equity in his personal residence had been moved to safety ahead of time. But next he began to wonder, what will happen to me when I land in New York? Will anyone be there to meet me? Will I have a place to live and food to eat? Have my investments really done as well as Bill says they have? Or will I be a penniless pauper wandering the streets looking for work? The same old nagging doubts were just enough to give him a slight feeling of uneasiness as the plane began its final descent toward American soil. As Frank walked down the ramp into the airport terminal, he noticed a large group of important-looking people who appeared to be waiting expectantly for someone. It wasn't until he saw Bill Gates himself at the head of the procession with a huge banner reading, "Welcome Home, Frank," that he realized all these people were waiting for him. There were newspaper reporters, cameramen, a television station, and all the top people in Microsoft, all gathered there to give a royal welcome to one of the richest men in America. Yes, it was true, Bill explained to Frank as they headed through the terminal. Microsoft's astounding growth and Frank's diligent investing had combined to make him one of the wealthiest men in America. With this kind of wealth, Bill told him he could enjoy the very best of everything America had to offer. A lack of money would never be a problem for him again as long as he lived. And sorry, that's kind of a long story, but if you get that, the call and the picture of that was he was not invested in the land he was living in. He spent his time living in Russia, devoting everything to America. And I think obviously you probably get the example. You know, Russia is this world and America was heaven. But he spent everything he had to build up his kingdom in America. He was not looking about his thing in Russia. And I know we live, and I'm not advocating everything it said in there. I was using this as an example. But the call of that, like this, we're here for a passing time. And it's so easy for us to get all ensnared and wrapped up in things. Very easy. I'm sharing these things because it's real in my own heart. So, but that's part of one of those things where the world views as okay, is that build up your in that story, how they pressured him. Enjoy life. Enjoy life. You know, you got all kinds. You got all these things. Enjoy it. Do what's good for you. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to serve our Lord. Another area that we face a lot of pressure in is idolatry. And idolatry, you know, it no longer is that golden calf or the big wooden Baal or any of those things. But idolatry in our hearts. A quick, simple definition for idolatry for me is anything I put an undue focus on over God. So that doesn't take anything out of the equation. But when I put an undue focus on anything, and I'm going to stick my neck out a little bit here because it's November, it's hunting season. But just a challenge for all you hunters. I know there's a lot of you in here. But what is the focus? What is the drive? Just a quick question for you. What is it? I'm gonna step out a little bit, but I know you get up early to go hunting, but we have early morning prayer meetings. We don't see people. But you know, it's hunting season comes around, man, it's no problem to get up and go hunting. It can be raining and snowing, not a problem sitting in a tree. But I about 100%, you know, if we wanted to do something as a church and go pass out tracts, it's raining, let's cancel it. Just a couple thoughts. I was rolling through my head this morning. And that's just one thing. So I'm just picking on hunters, but that's just one thing. We can have it with work. We spend a lot of hours away from home for work. We spend a lot of time away from home for work. Would we do it for the kingdom of God? And put it in whatever it is. I'm just using those two as examples. But idolatry is a little closer to home than we want to put it sometimes. Even in my own heart, I'm sharing. There's things like I put a lot of attention and I think, would I really go do that for the kingdom? Would I put up with all that for the kingdom? Or would it be it's easy to push, forget it. It's reality. That's why the scriptures warn us in both in Peter and in 1 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 3, that if you know these things are coming, if you know this is the end result of it, if you know you're going to die and you're going to stand before God and give an answer, it says, so what manner of persons ought you to be? How should you live your life on this earth? And that's a question each of us have to answer. I can't answer for my children. I can't answer for my wife. You know, we're not going to go stand before the judgment seat of Christ arm in arm with husband and wife. It won't happen. I'm not going to have my children's hands. You know, mom's not going to carry the baby in. That every soul will stand there and you'll give an account. And he's asked that question multiple times. If you know that, how should you live? What should you do? So I'll leave you with that question.